Church and Christianity. If you feel as if you are on the outside looking in, I want to say welcome. Come on inside. This is a place that will help you to become what God wants you to become, and it is also a place where you can belong to other people while you journey toward Jesus Christ and the cross. In other words, this is a place where outsiders can become insiders at your own pace. I want you to feel freedom to attend here and believe anything you want. You don't have to conform to me or to anybody else or pretend that to be something that you are not. While you investigate Christianity, give consideration to the claims of Jesus Christ. However, you should know that we believe and teach the Bible. We get our standard from the Bible. We don't make things up in terms of, well, we're going to live this certain way or believe these certain things. That's all right out of Scripture. We get our ideas about God and people and life from the Bible. Now, the Bible describes the Christian as a sinner who has been saved by the grace of God. And we remind ourselves of this, and perhaps you've attended here two or three times or a bit more, and you hear, well, these people keep on saying that. Well, we remind ourselves that we are sinners saved by the grace of God, because that just makes us cherish the grace of God all the more, where we recognize, you know, we didn't deserve that. We don't deserve a relationship with Jesus Christ. We don't deserve eternal life. God has given these things as a gift. And so we cherish that information. We want to know how it is that we can please a holy God, and we've come to understand it is through a faith relationship with Jesus Christ. Having received Jesus Christ into our lives as Lord and Savior, and being empowered by the Holy Spirit, we try to live a life as individuals to please God, but then also we do that together. And you heard mention of membership, that's part of it. We want to, as believers who belong to each other and are actually interdependent upon each other, we want to live a life together that's pleasing to God. Now, some of that might sound like something that I say from time to time on a Sunday morning, and welcome in here and believe whatever you want while you investigate. You know what, really though? I think I gave you a type of a summary of the book of Romans. Because Paul writes to people who are in the church, but he knows that letter is going to be distributed. And he knows from time to time there's going to be non-Christians, unbelievers who hear that. And he writes this letter in such a way as to describe, well, we have this sin problem. God has taken care of our sin problem. And we live by grace, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And we're all connected together. That's the book of Romans in a very short phrase. So let's see what we have so far in the book of Romans as we approach chapter 2 and try to glean some things in that great chapter that sounded kind of hard and heavy when you just heard it read a moment ago. So this is what we have so far in the book of Romans. God loves you so much that he has clearly communicated through creation that he exists and he's powerful and you are accountable to him. God shows us clearly in the beauty and the power and the intricacy, the design of creation, that the design speaks of the designer and the created order speaks of the creator. And so we can just look around our world and come to recognize that God exists, he is powerful, and we are accountable to him. And we've seen that as we've spent time in Romans chapter 1. We've also seen this, that God loves you so much, he has clearly communicated to you through his word, the Bible, which I believe to be inspired by the Holy Spirit and therefore free from error, clearly proclaims that God is holy and he is opposed to sin. And that helps us to know where it is that we stand with God. But God also loves you so much that he has communicated through his people. You see, it's the people of God who put the reality of God on display. People show that there's a changed life, there's an allegiance to God through Jesus Christ, God changes heart and mind and will. People put that on display, and we can look around and surmise, you know, that person is living a different life. That person must know God. Last week we added one more. God loves you so much, he communicates privately and personally through your conscience. And you have a morality, you have a conscience, because there is a God and he is a lawgiver. You are to be a law keeper. God is the law giver. And sometimes he communicates, perhaps even on a daily basis, through our conscience, the idea of right and wrong and what it means to live a life pleasing to him. So last week we learned that the non-religious person needs to know God. This week we're going to learn that the religious person needs to be right with God as well. There's a lot at stake in Romans chapter 2, as we're going to find out. Here's a way I can summarize this just very simply. It matters what you believe. It matters how you live. It matters how you treat people. Romans chapter 2. And as you listen, I want you to know where I'm going with this. At the end of our time together, I'm going to ask you to ask God to search your heart. One, to encourage you to see if you're in line with his will and his desires to believe, live, and treat people the way he wants you to, but also to search your heart and recognize, you know what, this area here needs some work. So at the end of our time together, I'm going to ask you to search your heart. Okay, so here we go. Remember, one of the keys to unlocking Romans is to understand what I think is its major theme, life transformation through Jesus. Romans does not carry the goal of handing out information. Romans carries the goal of life transformation. Big difference there. You may have felt as if Romans is top heavy with a lot of theology and doctrine and some pretty heady stuff, and we encounter some of that today. But a whole lot, there's a very strong relational component to the book of Romans, and I don't know if you picked up on it, but some of that is woven into chapter 2 as well. I have found, as we approach this, I noticed Paul is talking to the Jew and those who have the law. I have found in my experience of trying to tell people about Jesus Christ that it can be a big challenge. And for me, sometimes I feel like it's an insurmountable challenge to tell religious people that they have a need for a Savior. To try to convince religious people that there is a sin problem in their life that Jesus Christ as Savior can meet. Sometimes that's a challenge, and it's almost easier to talk to the agnostic, the atheist, and the skeptic, as opposed to someone with a religious background who thinks, well, they're pretty good. They're good to go. In fact, they took care of some things a long time ago. Well, if you were counting as we read through this, or as you heard it read in Romans chapter 2, you might have concluded there's a whole bunch of things. In fact, there's 15 things that Paul mentions that he seems to have against the religious person, against the religious Jew. And you've probably noticed even this early into the book of Romans that Paul seems to like lists. We found one at the end of Romans chapter 1 where I mentioned there's a list of at least 20 sins that basically attitudes and actions and beliefs, and he pushes hard against that. And then it might feel to you that we have another list of 15 things or so. And it is, I think, easy to look at this as a list and think, well, here we go again. He's just hammering these people and stop doing these things and do something right. Okay, well, let's go through this in some detail and try to make good sense of it. I was helped as I went through this to just simply write out these things that I thought was a list, and I began to see a pattern. So understanding Romans chapter 2, I noticed in the first four things, I put these up here. Now, I'm going to start reading again with verse 17. Now, if you call yourself a Jew, if, and then there's a whole bunch of things, if you rely on the law, and that's not a bad thing, I noticed, as I went back there and looked at this in somewhat of the form of a list. If you rely on the law, well, that actually sounds quite good, doesn't it? If you rely on the Word of God. In fact, that's what we want people to do here. This is why we take the time to teach the Bible, so we can understand it and embrace it. The heart does not rejoice in what the mind rejects. And so we want you to receive this, and maybe the prelude to receiving is just understanding and realizing this is a good thing. So Paul, he comes out of the gate, and it feels like he's going to come at them really hard, but boy, just walking into this, that's actually a good thing. They rely on the law, and then it says they boast in God. Well, they were told to do that in the book of Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah, the Lord speaking through Jeremiah said, let him who boasts boast about this, that he knows me, that he understand, that I exercise justice and righteousness in the face of the earth. So here are some people, if they know the Word of God and rely on the Word of God, if they boast in God, you know what, that's not bad. They're not doing anything wrong there. So the next one is to know the will of God. Verse 18, if you know his will, well, that also is a good thing. And approve of what is superior or approve the excellent. So we're talking about a person who has this understanding of God and what it is that God has called them to do and how it is that God has called them to live. So far, so good. You would never hear me, you're never going to open your Facebook page or receive a letter from me or an email from me that slams against you for doing these things. So I want you to know right from the get-go, Paul is not slamming these people. These are good things that they have going for them in their corner. So all of this, I see as a foundation for all of this, right there in the second part of verse 18, it says, you have these things because you are instructed by the law, instructed by the very word of God. That's not even a person now, but higher above that, because you're instructed by the law. So because they have this instruction coming to them from Scripture, they have all these things going for them. Paul makes that very clear from the get-go. You guys have a lot going for you already. So let's keep on reading. There's another section there that also contains something of a feel for a list, and we'll put those up here right now. So verse 19, if you are convinced that you're a guide for the blind, I see that there. You're a light for those people in the darkness. You instruct those who are foolish, and we know foolish might be not really believing in God, not following God. And for those who are young in the faith, and it describes them as immature. So again, this is not bad that they have going for them. And I see the foundation of that stuff as they possess the law. So there in verse 20, the second half says, you have all these things because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. So when Paul first addresses these people, our tendency is to think he's always mad at people that he's addressing. But he's not mad, and right off the bat here, he's got some very good things that they have going for them. But then he's going to draw a contrast, because what they have available to them is not being utilized. What could be true of them is actually not necessarily true of them. Wow. Having been instructed in the Word of God should produce a change that Paul didn't hear about or know about in the church at Rome. And that's what he's going to write about. You know what? You have all these things going for you, and you're not living any differently, or not very differently than you ought to be. So as we continue on in here, I noticed that there's an interesting way to sort of break these out. That first piece of being instructed in the law, where they rely on the law and they boast in God and they boast in his will, they understand his will, all that seemed to be to be speaking of a relationship that they have with the Word of God. So a relationship with Scripture, not talking about it going anywhere else, but they have this connection with the Scripture. That's what Paul is getting to. But then that second part, it's really quite different. When they're a guide, they're a light to those who are in dark, they're a teacher, they're an instructor. Well, now they're connecting with people, or they ought to be. And so Paul's talking about two different camps here, because of who they are, because they wear the name of God upon them as Jewish people. They have a relationship with the law. They have a relationship with people. And what Paul is saying is your belief does not match your behavior. Your claims do not match your conduct. It's not that there's anything wrong with their belief system or with what they claim to aspire to be, claim to aspire to do. All that is good. They're just simply not doing it. Their behavior does not match with their belief. And we could even make this simpler, because that's just a whole lot of words. So I just want to put it into these two things right here. Having been instructed in the law would be like saying, we have the light. And then this issue of connecting with people, having possessed the law, now they own this. It's in them. And it ought to be changing them. They own this. It's in them. They have relationships with people, and that means we shine the light. So they receive the light. They receive the Bible into them. They receive the instruction into them, and then they're supposed to put it on display. We shine the light forward so other people can see this. Now, I'm going to jump ahead for just a moment to make sure I don't miss this. But in verse 24, Paul's going to come to his conclusion of this section, and he's going to say, as it is written, and he's going to refer to the book of Isaiah, as it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles, those who are non-Jews, those who are on the outside. God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. That hurt. Wow. Okay, now that's a slap. But it took him, I think there's a lot of depth here that it took to get Paul to the place where he could say that very simply and very directly. When your behavior does not match your belief, those of you who wear the name of Jesus Christ, beware. You're putting something on display that misrepresents the person of Jesus Christ. That might be a bit uncomfortable, but I think that's where Paul is going with this. Okay, well, let's keep moving through this. The Word of God changes, or at least it should. It is designed to change how you live. Now, if this is the first time, your first time here, or maybe close to a first time here, or maybe it's the first time in a while since you ducked into a church and you're hearing some instruction from the Bible, and it's been a long time. You know what? I fully accept whatever view you have of the Bible. I am so glad you're here. Thank you for having the courage to duck into this place, not knowing what would happen to you. Thank you for making it. Now, this is where I've landed after 40 years of reading the Bible on a near daily basis. And that would include about 35 years of teaching the Bible in some kind of capacity somewhere. So I'm just going to give you a bunch of phrases. This is how I view the Bible right now, and it has changed my life. What we have in the Bible is what God wanted us to have, and that's because the Bible is inspired. So the word inspired is the key. What we have in the Bible was given to us without any errors, and that's because the Bible is inerrant. Free from errors. What we have in the Bible is all that we need, and that's because the Bible is sufficient. All that we need. What we have in the Bible is binding upon us, and that's because the Bible has authority. I live under the authority of the Word of God. We all live under the authority of the Word of God. What we have in the Bible in our language, in this $7 English Bible, in our language, what we have in the Bible can be trusted, and that's because the Bible is reliable. What we have in the Bible is something that we can understand, and that speaks to the clarity of the Bible. The Bible is clear. Now, if you're like me, the first time I read the Bible, I wasn't even a Christian, actually, when I was beginning to read the Bible. I became a Christian while I was reading the Bible. But if you're like me and it's been a long time since you picked up and read the Bible, or maybe you're just beginning to read the Bible and this thing here is new to you, I don't believe any of those things I just said. Not way back when. It took years for God in his kindness and in his patience to change what I believed about Scripture, and that changed what I believed about him and about how I was to live and about people. It matters what you believe. It matters how you live. It matters how you treat people. Now watch this. If God has changed your heart and you desire to live by the Word of God, that should show up in some type of life transformation. And that would be across the board, not just a Sunday morning experience here and there, but across the board. What Paul is getting at here, and I've I think I've pretty well alluded to it already, is there's a contradiction between their claim and their conduct. There's a huge gap from what has been made available to them and the resources that were available to them and how they actually lived. And a watching world could see that as well. Okay, so starting with verse 21, did you notice there's a bunch of questions in here? You can easily spot those with the question marks. So verse 21, I see two question marks. Verse 22, I see two more question marks. And then there's a fifth question mark in verse 23. So there's five questions. So we started with a list of 15 things, and we broke that out into two groups, and really there was a group of four and a group of four. Now we have five questions that Paul brings in. These are rhetorical questions. They may or may not even represent what was happening in the Church of Rome, but Paul brings this out. He's been around long enough to know how people struggle and what people will have to deal with, and so he brings these out. We're just going to take a look at the first one, verse 21. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? Now, I want to try to bring that into today's world. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? Maybe we would say it this way. Do you disciple yourself? You then who teach others. So you've received the Word of God and you possess the Word of God. Supposedly the Word of God is in you and you have something to share. Well, okay, do you just spend your time teaching others? Do you also train yourself? Do you teach yourself? Do you disciple yourself? In other words, do you take responsibility for your own spiritual growth? There's a bit of a trend in Christianity, and I've been around long enough to see trends come and go. And I, to my discredit, admit I jumped on a trend when I was young in ministry. The third wave, I wanted everything to be third wave and culturally relevant and terms like that, just all over it. Okay, well, that came and went. Those things came and went. There's a trend that I think is going to go, because I think when we all get to the end of it, we're going to realize, okay, that didn't work. That didn't produce the desired effects. The trendy idea I see floating around in some places right now is this. I don't have to make myself do anything, because the Holy Spirit will motivate me to do what is right and move me to do those things that are pleasing to God. And really where that leads to is a passive approach to Christianity. I don't have to make myself do anything. The Holy Spirit's going to do it within me. And I'm suggesting to you that's wrong. The Bible contains a lot of action words that put the responsibility squarely on the individual Christian for their own spiritual well-being. Here's just one. So this is just one. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, train yourself to be godly. There's nobody else there. There's no room in that short sentence for somebody else to be doing the training. It's not like that sentence allows for God to be doing the training. That's not embedded in the original language, where there's something that's snuck in there, where it's in the middle voice, we call it. Well, somebody's doing the action to you, or excuse me, I guess that would be the passive voice. Somebody's doing the action to you, and you're just sitting there allowing the action to happen. That's not it at all. There's just no room for that. Train yourself. Command form, train yourself. Not to be good necessarily, or to be knowledgeable, or to be tricky, or to be clever. Train yourself to be godly. Train yourself. Training takes work and discipline and responsibility. Here's the way I think we could look at it for the modern world. Spiritual growth is a battle. Living the Christian life is a battle. It is not easy. And if you think it's easy, you might be coasting, because it's not easy. Train yourself to be godly. If you are to grow as a Christian, it will be because you are engaged in battle. One of the ways this shows up, one of the areas where this shows up is relationships. If God has changed your life, that will change how you relate to people. And you should notice changes in general in your life from time to time. You should be able to look back 6 months or a year and realize, wow, that was immature. I'm glad I'm done with that. Again, verse 24 makes it clear that this is worth the effort for us. As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So then Paul changes, or I guess he turns a corner a little bit, beginning with verse 25, speaking of circumcision, that the sign of the covenant, that's the sign of being Jewish. Circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. So it's almost like, well, don't even bother to go through the religious ritual if you're not going to adhere to God's will. Circumcision has value if you observe. Wow, that's tough. So the verse 25, you might have a translation that begins with the word for. That's actually a better translation. I'm reading from one that just starts with circumcision has value. So if you've got one that says, for circumcision has value, that's good because it helps us to understand. It connects with everything that we just read. So all this stuff about having the light, so we've received the light, and then putting it on display, that's part of what God's people were called to do. In fact, that's primarily what God's people were called to do. Have a life-changing relationship with God that other people could see so that they would be themselves a testimony to the reality and the existence of God. Have the light and shine the light. Circumcision makes no difference in having the light and shining the light. Religious ritual makes no difference in having the light and shining the light. What matters is a relationship with Jesus Christ based on the Word of God. Can't just make it up on your own, but a relationship with God through the person of Jesus Christ based on the Word of God. Circumcision being an external mark of belonging to God's people. Oh, I didn't turn it off when I coughed, did I? Turned it the other way. Good, I'm glad you think that's funny. I don't mind living this way. It's God's desire that I should have a drip for the rest of my life, so I rejoice that I'm alive. It's a good thing. Well, Paul, in his dealings with the churches throughout Asia Minor, found out that this was a divisive issue, circumcision or not. And some people even had gotten to the point where they felt as if you needed to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. So you had to go through training for the Old Testament law and circumcision and all these rituals and things. You know, be a Jew first, and then you could join. Just like we did it. We did it for years, and we're going to make you do it as well. Well, Paul wrote to the several times against that in the book of Galatians chapter 6, verse 15. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is new creation. In other words, new relationship with Jesus Christ. Okay, so let's jump down to verse 29. Actually, I'm going to read it with verse 28. I already picked that one up in its entirety. So verse 29. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by religious ritual. Circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. And such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. Circumcision is of the heart. That might have been shocking to his audience, but it shouldn't have been. Way, way back, before the Jews ever got into the promised land, way back, while Moses was still around, they were told in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 10 and verse 16, They were told to circumcise their hearts. And then the prophets repeated that message. This is not a new thing that Paul is making up. He didn't think of something clever. This is right out of the Word of God. They had this for hundreds of years. They were to circumcise their hearts. Circumcision of the heart is necessary, meaning your heart must change. You did not come into this world with a heart that is good. According to Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, you came into this world with a heart that is corrupt and beyond cure. And you need a new heart. True circumcision is of the heart, and it's done by the Holy Spirit. And that's just simply a faith relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, when Stephen was about to die, and I think he knew what he was saying was going to cost him his life. In the book of Acts chapter 7, Stephen has this chance to review Christianity with the religious leaders, some of whom might have even heard, might have even been made their way to Rome by this time. But so Stephen has this chance to review the history of Israel, and he leads up to the person of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 7, verse 51, Stephen looks at them and says, "You stiff-necked Jews, you need to circumcise your hearts." At that point, they stoned him. This has always been the case with people. We need God to do His work in our hearts. On a near daily basis, I find myself asking the Holy Spirit to help me to think like Jesus and to feel like Jesus, because I know I cannot do that on my own. I don't have that kind of a heart. What I'm asking God to do really is to circumcise my heart. Here's an example of one life that was lived, and this man had a heart that was transformed by Jesus. 1947, Robert Pierce was with Youth for Christ. And he wanted to go to China to evangelize. He had enough money to buy a ticket that got him to Hawaii, thinking he would share a story, ask around, and somehow make it to China. So while he was there in Hawaii, he met a school teacher who introduced him to a battered and abandoned child. At the end of the conversation, the school teacher said to Robert Pierce, "So what are you going to do about him?" And he emptied his wallet of $5. He hadn't collected enough for the ticket yet, and that's all he had. $5. "Here, and when I get back to the United States, I will send you $5 every month for you to take care of him." So he made his way to China, and he did engage in a preaching campaign with some others, and they saw hundreds of people come to Christ in China. This is before it was closed, and he had a camera with him and was able to take pictures and even some movies. He brought those back because what he saw in China was widespread hunger amongst children. His heart was moved by what he saw. So he returned to the United States, and he showed these pictures in churches, and he showed the movies in churches, and he explained the situation. And he said, "You know, for a few dollars a month, we can make this happen." And in 1950, Robert Pierce started an organization that you know of as World Vision. When he was back in the United States, he wrote in the flyleaf of his Bible, "Oh God, let my heart be broken by the things that break your heart." What was he asking God to do? He was asking God to circumcise his heart. Christianity is not about adhering to a moral code. It's about a deep, real, life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ, the type of relationship that puts the reality of Jesus Christ on display. Okay, so here's what I'm asking you to do. I told you I was going to ask you this. I'm asking you to ask God to search your heart and see if there be any way within you that might be offensive to Him. That's actually quite a biblical prayer. It comes to us from Psalm, I don't know what happened here, but could you put up Psalm 139 somewhere? There we are. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there is any offensive way in me. Perhaps there's an old crusty layer of pride or self-centeredness that God needs to just cut away. Perhaps there's a pattern of anger with a shortness of words, disrespect, that God needs to remove. Perhaps there's still a residue of fear and insecurity that God needs to take out. Perhaps there's some indifference or passivity that you really need God to cut out and remove because you can't take it out yourself. So why does Paul push on this hard? Why do I push on this so hard? It seems like we keep visiting this time and time again. Because it matters what you believe, and it matters how you live, and it matters how you treat people. It matters to God. It matters to your heart. And it matters to a watching world that, quite frankly, is dying without Jesus. It matters a lot. Let's pray. Dear God, we are grateful for these words that you saw fit to have written down in the Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God. In some ways, it's pretty heavy. But we were here this morning to hear all this, and there must be reason and purpose because you are not random. I pray that you would do the business of searching our hearts, even now, in the quietness of this moment. Oh God, you are gentle and you are kind. Please search our hearts. Our Heavenly Father, it is our great desire to live as your children and to put the reality of your existence on display in front of a watching world. And we gather before you this morning to acknowledge we don't always do that. We'll never do that perfectly, but there are times when we want nothing to do with that call, and we are sorry for that. Grant us the divine enablement we need to have both the desire and the ability to pursue you in a life-changing relationship. And we're also going to need to ask you for the daily discipline to put ourselves in a position where you make that happen. Thank you, God, that we belong to you, safe and secure for eternity. Help us to be ever on the lookout for people who need to know about you. Bring the nations to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.